Some have likened what man did to Jesus Christ on the cross as a murder. So he was murdered. He was not just murdered, but he was murdered publicly. And he wasn't just murdered publicly, he was murdered publicly as an innocent man. And many of those involved in his murder, the Jewish leaders especially, knew it, knew he was innocent. Even some of the non-Jewish leaders, like Pilate, he said that publicly. I find nothing in this man that deserves death. And so there were those that knew that he was innocent, that he was not guilty, and they went ahead and murdered him publicly, killed him publicly. Because one reason, they just wanted him dead. There's a Jewish proverb that says this: blood that has been shed does not rest, unquote. Yet at the very same time, we push that a little further. At the very same time, there is forgiveness and rest for even the worst murderers. Jesus said this in John 10, 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. This tells us that Jesus Christ allowed himself to be murdered publicly on a cross as an innocent man. Why did he do that? Why did he allow all of that to happen when he did not have to? Because he could have stopped it at any point along the way. He could have called 10,000 angels to come and set him free. But praise God, he didn't. And that was a very real possibility. It's something that was very real. He could have done it if he chose to. But he didn't. He continued to follow the Father's plan. He continued to be obedient even unto death, because he loved the Father. And not only that, is because he loves you and me. So why did he follow through? Why did he allow himself to be murdered as an innocent man on the cross? The answer is because he loves people. That's our series title. Because he loves people, even those who murdered him. It was the summer of 1976. A summer of terror for the residents of New York City. Some may remember this. He was the most notorious criminal in America in history, and his name was David Berkowitz, nicknamed the Son of Sam. I want you to listen to his story, given in his own words. He said, "My name is David Berkowitz, and I am a prison inmate who has been incarcerated for more than 36 years. I have been sentenced to prison for the rest of my life. My criminal case is well known and was called the Son of Sam shootings. It was 24 years ago, if we bring it up to date here, it would be 28 years ago, when I was living in a cold and lonely prison cell, that God got hold of my life. Here's my story of hope. Ever since I was a small child, my life seemed to be filled with torment. I would often have seizures in which I would roll on the floor. Sometimes furniture would get knocked over. When these attacks came, it felt as if something was entering me. My mother, who has long since passed away, had no control over me. I was like a wild and destructive animal. My father had to pin me to the floor until these attacks stopped. Can you imagine? When I was in public school, I was so violent and disruptive that a teacher, who had become so angry at me, grabbed me in a headlock and threw me out of the classroom. I was getting into a lot of fights. Sometimes I started screaming for no reason at all. My parents were then ordered by school officials to take me to a child psychologist, or else I would be expelled. I had to go to this psychologist once per week for 2 years. Yet, the therapy sessions had no effect on my behavior. During this period of my life, I was also plagued with bouts of severe depression. He said, when these feelings came over me, I would hide under my bed for hours. I would also lock myself in a closet and sit in total darkness from morning until afternoon. I had a craving for the darkness, and I felt an urge to flee away from people. Occasionally, he said, this same evil force would come upon me in the middle of the night. When this would happen, I felt an urge to sneak out of the house and wander the dark streets. I roamed the neighborhood like an alley cat and would creep back into the house by climbing the fire escape. My parents would never know that I was gone. I continually worried and frightened my parents because I behaved so strangely. At times, I would go the entire day without talking to them. I would stay in my room talking to myself. My parents could not reach me, not even with all of their love. Many times, I saw them break down and cry because they saw that I was such a tormented person. Thoughts of suicide often came into my mind. Sometimes I spent time sitting on a window ledge with my legs dangling over the side. We lived on the sixth floor of an old apartment building. And when my dad saw me doing this, he would yell at me to get back inside. I also felt powerful urges to step in front of a moving car or throw myself in front of subway trains. At times, those urges were so strong that my body actually trembled. I remember that it was a tremendous struggle for me to hold on to my sanity. I had no idea what to do, and neither did my parents. They had me talk to a rabbi, teachers, and school counselors, but nothing worked. When I was 14, my mother was stricken with cancer, and within several months, she was dead. I had no other brothers or sisters, and so it was just me and my dad. He had to work 10 hours per day, 6 days per week, so we spent very little time together. For the most part, my mother was my source of stability. With her now gone, however, my life quickly went downhill. I was filled with anger at the loss of my mom. I felt hopeless, and my periods of depression were more intense than ever. Also became even more rebellious and began to cut out of school. Yet my dad tried to help as best he could. He managed to push me through high school. The day after I graduated, I went into the Army. I had just turned 18 several weeks earlier. I joined the Army, in a sense, to start a new life and get away from my problems. But even in the service, I had trouble coping, though I did manage to finish my 3-year enlistment. I got out of the service in 1974 to start life again as a civilian. All my friends that I knew before had either married or moved away, so I found myself alone and living in New York City. It was in 1975, however, I met some guys at a party who were, I later found out, heavily involved in the occult. I had always been fascinated with witchcraft and Satanism and occult things since I was a child. When I was growing up, I watched countless horror and satanic movies, one of which was Rosemary's Baby. That movie in particular totally captivated my mind. Now I was 22, and this evil force was still reaching out to me. Everywhere I went, there seemed to be a sign or a symbol pointing me to Satan. I felt as if something were trying to take control of my life. I began to read the Satanic Bible by the late Anton LaVey, who founded the Church of Satan in San Francisco back in 1966. I began innocently to practice various occult rituals and incantations. I am utterly convinced that something satanic had entered into my mind, and that, looking back at all that happened, I realized that I had been slowly deceived. I did not know that bad things were going to result from this. I underlined that. Listen to what he says next. He says, yet over the months, the things that were wicked no longer seemed to be such. I was headed down the road to destruction, and I did not know it all. Maybe I was at a point where I just didn't care anymore. Eventually, I crossed that invisible line of no return. After years of mental torment, behavioral problems, deep inner struggles, and my own rebellious ways, I became the criminal that at that time it seemed as if it was my destiny to become. Looking back, it was all a horrible nightmare, and I would do anything if I could undo everything that happened. 6 people lost their lives. Many others suffered at my hand and will continue to suffer for a lifetime. And I'm so sorry for that. It was in 1978. I was sentenced to about 365 consecutive years, virtually burying me alive behind prison walls. When I first entered the prison system, I was placed in isolation. I was then sent to a psychiatric hospital because I was declared temporarily insane. Eventually, I was sent to other prisons, including the infamous Attica prison. As with many inmates, life in prison is a struggle. I have had my share of problems and hassles and fights. At one time, I almost lost my life when another inmate cut my throat. Yet all through this, and I did not realize it until later, God had His loving hands on me. 10 years into my prison sentence, and feeling despondent and without hope, another inmate came up to me one day as I was walking the prison yard on a cold winter's night. He introduced himself and began to tell me that Jesus Christ loved me and wanted to forgive me. Although I knew he meant well, I mocked him because I did not think that God would ever forgive me or that he would want anything to do with me. Still, this man persisted, and we became friends. His name was Rick, and we would walk the yard together. Little by little, he would share with me about his life and what he believed Jesus had done for him. He kept reminding me that no matter what a person did, and let me add this, even when it comes to murder, Christ stood ready to forgive if that individual would be willing to turn from the bad things they were doing and would put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross by dying for our sins. So he gave me a Gideon's Bible, a Gideon Pocket Testament. Thank the Lord for Gideon's. And he asked me to read the Psalms. So I did. Every night I would read from them. And it was at this time that the Lord was quietly melting my stony heart, cold heart. One night I was reading Psalm 34. I came upon the 6th verse, which says this, quote, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles." It was at that moment in 1987 that I began to pour out my heart to God. Everything seemed to hit me all at once. The guilt from what I did, the disgust of what I had become, Late that night in my cold cell, I got down on my knees and I began to cry out to Jesus Christ. I told him that I was sick and tired of doing evil. I asked Jesus to forgive me of all my sins. I spent a good while on my knees praying to him. And when I got up, it felt as if a very heavy, invisible chain that had been around me for so many years was finally broken. A peace flooded over me. I did not understand what was happening. But in my heart, I just knew that my life somehow was going to be different. See, David Berkowitz is no longer called the son of Sam, for he is now called a child or son of God. His identity has changed. And he sees his life in prison now as a place of ministry. Ministry to other inmates. He went on and said this. Listen to what he says. Jesus Christ has allowed me to start an outreach ministry right here in the prison where I have been given permission by prison officials to work in the special needs unit where men who have various emotional and coping problems are housed. See, that's his story. See, there's always been people who commit murder. And that began all the way back in the beginning of time, where we find Cain killing his brother, Abel, in Genesis chapter 6. I believe he was prompted, as Berkowitz was, by the powers of darkness to kill his brother. There's a stunning statistic that was given by the United Nations a few years back. And they released a report that said this: worldwide, there have been 437,000 people murdered in 1 year. It said that you have a, this is interesting, that you and I have a 1 in 153% chance of being murdered. Like David Berkowitz, we should be very thankful that God does forgive murderers. Probably more thankful than we could imagine. And you want to know why we should be very, very thankful that God forgives murderers? Because we're all murderers. We want to look down at murderers. You're a murderer. I'm a murderer. Unlike David B., the difference is between him and us is that we're getting away with it. At least we think we are. You might be saying, but just wait a minute, I don't get this. I've never murdered anybody. Oh yeah? Listen to what Jesus Christ says in the book of Matthew 21:22. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, will be sentenced. The word there can be referred to the sentencing, the end result of the judgment. But I tell you, you and me, that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. I looked it up. It's the same Greek word. That tells me that we will be facing the same judgment as a murderer who is actually literally murdered. See, Jesus is just not speaking about our actions, but he's looking down deep in our hearts and sees the attitude of the heart. Jesus did not say that anger leads to murder, even though it does on one level, but that's not what he's saying. He says anger is murder in the heart. Murder does not originate with the act. It begins and takes place in the heart. The person, before he's ever committed the murder, has already done it in his heart. And then some of us had done it in our heart, we just didn't have the courage to act that out, or maybe have the opportunity. Now let me ask you this question. Have you ever gotten mad and lashed out at someone? Ever? Jesus said, if you've gotten mad at someone and lashed out at that person, you've just committed murder. And so we're not much different than Berkowitz here. So, I'm so thankful that God forgives murderers. Because I remember times when I lashed out at my brother, when I lashed out at different times at my parents, and where I lashed out at other people that I've known over the years, and I just lost it and lashed out. God says that anger and that lashing out from His perspective is equal to murder. So let me say it again. We should be thankful, very thankful that God forgives murderers, because that means He can and will and maybe has forgiven us. I believe, as you probably do, that the greatest murder of all time was the killing of the Son of God. Let me read just two verses in Luke 23:33 and 34. It says this. It's on the screen there for you. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So He was killed as a criminal, Jesus was. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. In these two verses, we see three things. We see murder, mercy, and motivation, or we see the crucifixion, the forgiveness, and then the reason why. The crucifixion of Christ in verse 33, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, the place of the skull, that place, there they crucified Him. Crucifixion in that day was very common. We're told that as many as 30,000 people were crucified in the land of Israel around the time of Christ. And so crucifixion as a form of capital punishment goes all the way back to 500 BC, so that's nothing new, and was invented by the Persians. When the Romans came to power in 63 BC, they used crucifixion and they took it and perfected it as a form of torture and death. See, crucifixion was used by the Romans because it provides a slow, agonizing death to occur. It was so horrible that a Roman statesman, his name was Cicero, said this, quote, I think I have it on the screen there for you. Do I? I don't know if I do. Did I? There it is. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? Well, there is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible of a deed. Describing what happened to Jesus Christ, one pastor writes from the perspective of those in charge of His crucifixion. Listen to what he says. A Roman soldier could have described it this way. Now walking, now crawling, each step an agony to behold. He's been beaten to an inch of his life. His back is in shreds. His face is disfigured and puffy where they've ripped out the beard from the roots. On his head is a crown of thorns. The soldiers don't mind getting a person who is almost dead because it means that their work is much easier. They drive the construction-grade spikes into both wrists and then another through his legs, his feet. With the ropes in place, they begin to pull the cross up. At that point, Jesus now spurts blood from His raw wounds as it drops with a thud into the hole. See, the killing of the sinless Son of God, he says, I dare to say, was the greatest evil act ever committed by man. Jesus Christ hung on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. till 3 in the afternoon. And it was during that time, the first 3 hours, and the second, during that time, he made 7 statements. And in the first 3 hours there, he made the first 3 statements. In the last 3, he made the last 4. The last 4 were done in darkness. Bible says that halfway through, darkness covered the land. And it was out of that darkness came these 4 statements. And the first statement he made is given in our text, which is the forgiveness of Christ, our second point. The very first thing Jesus said is not, "Father, save me," but, "Father, forgive them." That was the first statement made from his lips. According to Roman historians, it was very common for those who were crucified to utter blasphemies and words of wrath towards those who were involved in his execution. Seneca, a contemporary of Jesus, recounts that those crucified would normally curse everybody, including their own mothers and fathers. The Roman philosopher Cicero writes that the executioners would sometimes even cut off the tongues of the criminals so that the soldiers would not have to listen to their vindictive rants and verbiage. But not Jesus Christ. His first thought, his first words, were to cry out in prayer for those who desperately needed forgiveness. Someone said this, "When man had done his worst, Jesus prayed. Not for justice, but for mercy." The statement, "Father, forgive them," see that statement there? That statement in the original language, in the Greek, is in what's called an imperfect tense. And that tells us that Jesus prayed repeatedly and often this prayer of forgiveness. So it wasn't like he just said it once. This first statement that we see in Scripture was stated over and over again. I believe that as the nails tore through his flesh, sending jolts of pain rushing through his body, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." As the cross was dropped into its place with a thud, causing greater pain, he said, "Father, forgive them." As the soldiers divided up his clothing at the foot of the cross, he prayed, "Father, would you forgive them?" As the religious leaders and others came by and mocked him and sneered at him, he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Jesus Christ, the innocent one, murdered publicly on the cross with people around that knew exactly that he was innocent, is crying out that the Father would forgive all of them. The reason, our third point, the reason of Christ, "Father, forgive them," here it is, "for they don't know what they're doing." They don't know, they don't understand, their hearts are blind. Satan has blinded their minds and their hearts to what's going on and to who I am. They do not know that they're killing the Lord of glory. There's something else they didn't know. He had to die. They didn't know who they were killing, but they also didn't know that it had to happen. He had to die. Jesus died in their place and in mine so we could be forgiven, so you could be forgiven. Be it a David Berkowitz, a Roman soldier who put him on the cross, or you, Jesus died willingly, so he could offer forgiveness. to a murderer or anybody else. That means this, and it doesn't matter who you are, he can forgive you. Let me ask you this morning, are you forgiven? And then add this, how do you really know? Are you forgiven? And how do you really know that you're forgiven? How did David Berkowitz know he's really forgiven? It's pretty easy for him. God changed his life. God changed his heart. God gave him inner peace that he didn't have before. So, are you really forgiven? And is it verified or proven because God has been changing your life, making you more and more like Jesus Christ, more like his son? Can you look back and say, I'm less like me and more like him? It's slow. I wish it was faster. But can you say that like David Berkowitz could testify to? David Berkowitz says this at the end of his testimony. Might as well just go on with him. He says this. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is Romans 10:13. And he says this. Oh, by the way, do you have a favorite? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here it is clear that God has no favorites. He rejects no one, but welcomes all who will call upon him, even murderers. I know that God is a God of mercy who is willing to forgive. He is perfectly able to restore and heal our hurting and broken lives. I have discovered from the Bible that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Yet he was without sin. He took our place on that cross. He shed his blood as the full and complete payment that God required for our wrongdoing. The Bible also says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These passages, he said, make it clear that everyone has sinned. Yes, some like myself did so more than others. But all have done things wrong. Therefore, we must all make the decision to acknowledge our sins before God and be sorry for them. We need to turn from our lives of sin, as well as believe that Christ was and is the Son of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried, and on the third day, he rose again in victory, for death could not hold him prey. Ask Christ to forgive you. Declare him as Lord of your life, and do not be ashamed to do so. To reject Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is to reject God's perfect and only gift of salvation and eternal life. He says this, friend, here is your chance to get things right with God. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart mankind believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession of salvation is made. So, believe in your heart that these words from the Bible are true. Then he gives his plea. Please consider what I am saying. I beg you with all of my heart to place your faith in Christ right now, because tomorrow is promised to no one. In a few moments, we're going to gather around the table. The table won't save you, partaking of it. The table points to Calvary and reminds us of the cross. Reminds us of our own salvation. And if you have believed and are forgiven like David Berkowitz, you can partake with us. If you're not, if you can't, all you have to do is confess and repent of your sin. Believe in Christ right where you're sitting. All you have to do is pray to God through Christ to save you and forgive you, come into your life and change you. Then partake. because this is for us who have been forgiven. David Berkowitz could get out of prison and sit right here. He could partake with us equally as a forgiven, changed child of the living God, not as a son of Sam. And when you come to Christ, your identity changes. What you were, you're not anymore. You might struggle with some of those things sometimes, but that's not who you are. Before we gather around the table here, we're gonna sing. And so you either sing or you can listen to this song. It's called Amazing Love by Chris Tomlin. And we're going to play this and have it on the screen for you. So just stay seated and listen to the song or sing along if you so choose.